to you that I see a pattern developing. It has been clear to me now these past 26 years, I finally got it, that when we have communion on Sunday evening, Sunday morning attendance is not usually as well attended as usual. But I am not complaining. It's just an observation. And I'm glad for it, if nothing else, that you consider the fact of the importance of this hour. I look forward to it every month. I was sitting up there looking forward to the first of the year when we can celebrate again that which we call the Lord's Supper, reminder of that time when our Lord instituted it just prior to his sacrifice for us. It is absolutely imperative that we understand that before we begin, as with any Bible class, especially this one, that we are assured of the filling of the Spirit. Now, this morning I took plenty of time. We developed for at least an hour the principles involved in the confession of sin, the isolation of sin, and then, of course, the important thing, not only to confess and isolate, but also to forget. As soon as we do that, then we are on proper ground, because immediately the grace of God comes on the scene and we are cleansed. We are not only forgiven in time, and remember, the issue is never, ever our salvation. That is sealed and secured once and for all by virtue of the fact that Christ went to the cross on our behalf. But this has to do with our daily walk, our daily fellowship, our daily association, especially during this time. The one part I didn't get to, and of course I'm going to mention it now, one of the areas of judgment is the self-judgment or the self-evaluation that each of us performs upon, obviously, ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper. That means looking within our souls and determining if we are, in fact, filled with the Spirit. I warn you from the scriptural warning that if you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, you are partaking judgment, discipline, deserved discipline. And in some cases, it can be fatal. We have seen that there are three areas of warning. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers in the 11th chapter, he said, "For this reason, and that is because they had partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, some of you are physically ill." I must say that does not say that all physical illness is the direct result of divine discipline. This is a type of illness where you cannot have a cure. You can't take a pill. You can't go to someone and say, "It hurts here," and he says, "Take this," or she says, "Take this," and it's gone. This is an illness that is given as a result of divine discipline. It cannot be analyzed. There's no prescription that will take care of it, except the confession of sin and the restoration of fellowship. The second is mental incapacitation, where because of the believer's being out of fellowship, he can't make mental decisions properly. You see, decisions then are made from the area of their weaknesses. And you certainly don't want to make decisions in life, sometimes very important decisions, based on your weaknesses. You want to be from the utmost of your strength, and certainly not from your sin nature, but from the filling of the Spirit and the strength that we receive from Him when He empowers us to make proper decisions based on our knowledge of His Word and then applying that knowledge to specific situations in life. Then the third is mortal. You actually die. It's fatal. when the individual has built enough scar tissue on the soul, and I can think of no greater way of building scar tissue than to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And all that word unworthily means, it's not that we have in and out of ourselves any worth. It has to do with our status. You remember that word anaxios, in effect means with unconfessed sin. It means the total disregard of the work of Christ upon the cross. In effect, it is a total disregard of the harmony of the assembly. That is why the warning comes, continuing when he says, he does not take into account the body. Now, some translations say the body of Christ, but it's the body. Why? Because this is the one time where we express ultimate unity together. Oh, there are other times as well, but this is the ultimate expression of unity, where we fellowship around the Lord's Supper, where we commune, not with each other, but with Him. May I remind you also that when you receive the emblems, you will not be told when to partake. This is something between you and the Lord. This is your private time. Look at the place that you are now seated. Forget that anyone else is in the room. No one else exists. That's your little holy of holies, if you please. And then meditate upon the emblem. This is not a time for requests. There's plenty of time for that. This is not a time for petition. This is not a time of intercession, where you pray on behalf of someone else. This is a time of praise. And the word thanks should be used repeatedly. This is only a guideline. I'm not telling you what to pray. I'm just telling you the content of what you should be praying from the standpoint of thanksgiving. This is a time to uplift and magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we begin, it is our custom that we take a few moments in silence. And in that way, each of us can academically and spiritually prepare ourselves, being assured, first of all, of our academic disciplines, listening carefully to the word as it is being taught, then as we sing, then as we partake, and then as we give, all the aspects of worship. As far as I can tell, this is the highest form of worship found in the New Testament. It is the most honoring, the most magnifying of the person of our Lord. Not putting up a statue, not having pictures plastered all over the walls, but the attitude within our hearts, within the framework of our thinking. And so let's take a few moments in silence. If necessary, confess any known sin. Take this time to examine yourself, determining whether or not you are in fact filled with the Spirit, and then confess any sin that the Lord would bring to mind. You don't have to confess them all. There are those you can't remember. There are those that are unknown to you. There are those that are sins of ignorance. You can only confess what you know. And upon confession, the righteousness and justice of God enter in and say, you're forgiven. The Holy Spirit then fills. This time will have greater meaning and purpose for you and certainly for us as we worship together. Let us pray. Reminded how privileged we are, not only to live in a free country, but then more important than that, to have spiritual freedom in and through the work of thy Son, our Savior. We are here this evening to lift up our minds, hearts, and our understanding in praise and adoration to Him because of what He accomplished when He went so willingly to the cross. We don't understand the agony. We cannot appreciate the pain. We don't know the suffering that he went through mentally. And yet, our Father, thy word teaches us so much about that, and yet it is so difficult for us because of our sinfulness and because of the fact that we are not worthy. And yet thou hast chosen through the plan which thou hast devised to bring us into thy family and to make us one in Christ. We thank thee for this privilege. We thank thee for the time that we now have where we can muse and consider him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee in his precious name. Amen. This morning I was teaching, you remember, from 1 John chapter 1. We actually completed that section. And as I was looking at the notes, as I was studying 1 John 1, I went on to 1 John 2. And I thought, here it is. This is the subject of our study this evening. And so if you would, open your Bibles to John's epistle, the first epistle, the second chapter. As most of you know from our previous studies of the first epistle of John, it is the first of three. Apparently, there are those that believe, and there has been some documentation with this regard, that he had written other epistles. We only have first, second, and third John. I think personally, the reason why we have no more than that is because they were probably repeats of some of the information that he had given us previously. All I know is what we have is what we need. You know, God in his grace always gives us exactly what we need, no more, no less. We sometimes want more. You know, we'd like to read 4th John. Like to know what he said to other people in other places. Well, we don't have it. We don't need it. If we needed it, we'd have it. We also know at this time he's the only surviving apostle. And I didn't mention this morning, but I want to remind you again, for those that try to discount the teachings of the Apostle John and say that they are not dispensationally applicable, these things were written after Paul's death. And so there's no question that the first three epistles, or at least these epistles, were written well into the dispensation of the church age. It's approximately 90 AD. John is an aged apostle. He's been exiled to the islands, the island of Patmos specifically. On which island he's also going to write probably the gospel account as well as the book of the Revelation. He is writing to the mainland. He's probably writing to those who Paul had ministered to. So he's got to be consistent. He's not going to bring up new doctrines. He's not going to bring up anything that is contrary to what Paul had taught. And yet, under inspiration, we find something that's rather peculiar. You would think that if God's going to inspire someone to write, they're all going to write the same. Same language, same terminology, but each of the writers of the New Testament, their personalities enter into, as well as terms that they are using constantly and terms that are peculiar to them. It is true that Paul very rarely uses the word light as John does. He does use the word walking quite often. Walking, for example, is a perfect illustration of the Christian life. Because for someone to walk, they have to first have the ability to do so. This morning we saw, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with the other. It appears that the Apostle John uses terms that express far more than just what appears to be simple: light, walk, fellowship, darkness. And so, as I suggested this morning, I think that here is a writer that uses simple language, and yet it is so profound. For example, as you study the epistles, or rather the gospel account, listen to this statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Simple. Simple. But how profound. When is the beginning? What is the implication of the beginning? The beginning of what? The beginning of whom? Some have suggested this is where God started. Oh, no, no. That's not John's intent. Those who have studied the Greek language carefully know that the word beginning there is the word which means beginning in simple translation, and yet when you take it in the scope of its context, it's saying anytime you go back in time, wherever you want to make a beginning, guess who's there? The Word. And the Word is God. And then when he says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, we're coming into that season where we'll be celebrating what we refer to as Christmas, the birth of our Lord. As I've suggested repeatedly, I doubt if it was in December, but does it matter? The Word, who is God, made flesh. Think of that. I was also thinking that when we confess our sins, and you remember if you were here this morning how I said that retroactively we go back and apply what Christ accomplished on the cross. So it is truly a principle of retroactive positional truth. We are taking what has been accomplished and we're benefited by it in time, by applying it in time to remove any sin that does so easily beset us, set us aside. And yet when I read verse 1 of chapter 2, I see something here that I had never seen before. He begins by saying, my little children. This is a term of endearment. He's not suggesting that they are kids. He's not demeaning them. He's showing that he has care for them as a father to a child. He's a very loving man. Here's a man who uses the word love more meaningfully than any other writer of the New Testament. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love seems to be a word that he repeatedly uses, and yet I think sometimes we even miss that. So here he says, my little children, those that I care for, those that I desire to see. Remember, he's exiled. He'd love to be in their company. Imagine, maybe you wouldn't appreciate this, but put yourself in this place. Let's say that for some reason I could not be with you, and you were assembled here, and I was forced to have to write you letters, and that's the only way I could communicate to you. And I would say to you, dear ones, my little ones, those that I love in Christ, see? And yet inside of me there'd be a pulling, man, I want to be there. Have you ever missed communion, by the way? You're on vacation, you're somewhere else. And you're thinking to yourself, the deacons are just now getting up and they're starting to pass the emblems and I'm not there. Now, maybe the pastor has just started, and I wonder what he's teaching on tonight. Here's the phrase. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. What things? Whenever you see phrases like this, whenever you see a sentence like this, it's obvious that he's going back to something he's already said. This is the first thought that came to my mind. Remember when I said earlier, or at least I reflected upon it in prayer, we don't understand the pain and the suffering that our Lord went through. You know how easy it is for us? Really, how privileged we are as believers? That at any time when we sin, we just simply confess it? And yet, is there any realization, is there any remembrance of what it cost our Lord to procure that for us? To make it possible so that we can do that so easily in time? Could we be guilty of being glib about it? Could we be guilty of just simply saying, well, I've sinned, I'll confess it, and I'm back in again, and not realize the agony that he suffered that no man will ever understand? Maybe that's why John is saying this. These things I've written to you that you may not sin. What an incentive to look back and say, man, what it cost my Lord. I don't understand what it cost a sinless person to become sin. Because if I went to a cross and somebody just simply loaded more sins onto me, big deal. You understand? There's no big deal. It's just adding more to more. But how about adding all to none? You say, I think I understand it. No, you don't. No, you don't. You ever had somebody with sorrow come into your presence and you say to them, you know, I know just how you feel? Oftentimes you don't. You don't know that pain that individual is experiencing. You may have had a similar experience, but it's not the same. It's similar. But there's nothing that we can compare with the agony that our Lord suffered in his spiritual death. Imagine, first of all, he is guiltless. He's been accused of this and this and that and this and this. People are spitting upon him. And we play the part of all of the physical pain that he experienced. That was nothing. Matter of fact, that's all summarized by a simple statement. As a lamb is dumb before it shears, so he opened not his mouth. All the physical pain that they could give him, it was nothing. Nothing. And yet at that moment, when it became so dark that there was complete absence of light, you've never seen darkness like that, neither have I. The other day I said the lights went out. But you know, if you sit there for a little while, it doesn't take long, depending upon how much vitamin A you have in your body. I understand the depletion of vitamin A gives you night blindness. So by all means, eat raw carrots. That's my health tip for the night. Eventually, your eyes begin to focus and you can actually make out images. I often wonder why I go to bed when I turn the light out, why it's so dark. And then when I get up in the middle of the night, I can see fine. Your eyes have accustomed to the darkness. But this was a darkness that was absent of light. This was the Father, in effect, saying, I'm going to veil earth because there's something private going on here. And I'm going to take the entire sin of the human race and I'm going to place it on my Son And then that son, that sinless Lamb of God, that one that had done no wrong, screamed. Now, I've experienced pain. So have you. You ever yelled because of the pain? I know we have a famous little saying in our house. When we hurt, we simply go around the house, and every time we walk, we say, ouch, 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 ouch. This was a pain that none of us can enter into. And may I suggest to you that every time you willfully sin and glibly just simply apply again the sacrifice of our Lord, you're saying in effect, wasn't much what he did on my behalf. Because if you realized how much it cost him, then you might be able to say with the Apostle John, these things have I written that you might not sin. Sin would take on a whole new look. He took it all. All of it. And he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the Father could not look upon him. The Holy Spirit sustained him. And here's a mystery for you, if you really want to do some studying on the subject, and you'll never find the answer, because there's no answer found in God's Word. How could our Lord go to the cross without sin and then have all the sins of the entire human race imputed to him and judged by the justice of God and then be raised on the third day without sin? And then I love John and his practicality. This is a very practical man. Listen to this. But if anyone sins, and he's not saying, look, these things have I written to you that you might not sin, and you better not. Because you see, I've reached perfection. I don't sin anymore. Oh, no. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. An advocate is a defense attorney. You know, they never knew the meaning of that word for years. It wasn't until the turn of the century where they had any real understanding of what that word meant. Just think, everybody back in the 18th, 17th, 16th, 15th, 14th, and all the way back, or in the early church, they understood the word because they spoke the language. But somehow it had gotten lost, and its meaning was gone. What does this word advocate mean? What is an advocate? Well, we understand it readily today because there have been all kinds of discoveries made, papyri that have been uncovered, inscriptions that have been discovered through archaeological finds, and they find that word repeatedly used for one who defends another in a court of law. Well, this tells me something. When you sin, there's someone that is accusing you. Every time you sin, there's an accusation by the accuser. I'm sure that most of you are not so ignorant as to think that Satan is chained somewhere in some bottomless pit with a pitchfork in his hand, waiting for subjects to come so he can stick them and burn their fingertips. Now, he'd love to have you think that. That is not biblical. Satan is free. He's loose. He accuses believers day and night. Every time you sin, he walks into the presence of the Lord. He has access to the throne. Yet, even in his fallen state, even though the pronouncement of doom has been ordered, it hasn't happened yet. And he walks in and he says, there's one of yours. Look at that. Give him to me. We always know that he's trying to make deals with the Lord. Let me take care of him. No, don't you touch him. And then the Lord Jesus steps in. I object. He's one of ours. He's family. But you know, every time he has to object, I've never known a lawyer that paid the price for the one that he was representing. There are a lot of those found in Scripture. The Lord Jesus gives us his last will and testament, and he's the only one that ever came back and became the executor of his own will. Here's one who is now representing the very people that he paid the price for earlier. That's why he can object so strenuously. We have an advocate, one who defends us. What a comfort that should be to us. You know, here we have these corporations that have hundreds of lawyers, corporate lawyers, criminal lawyers, all kinds of different kinds of lawyers, anything that can happen. And even we hear people say, well, I'll get in touch with my lawyer, or my lawyer will get in touch with yours. And that's supposed to give you some comfort. But think of the scene every time we sin. The advocate steps in. I'll represent him. Suppose you were a lawyer that you knew the individual was guilty. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Kind of rough to represent him, isn't it? And we're always guilty. And he knows it. In fact, he's already paid the price for it. He paid the fine. He paid the penalty. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. And not ours only, but for those of the entire human race, the whole world. Propitiation. Mega word. And yet a very simple word. See, when I said that John uses simple language, he does. But all of a sudden he throws in a word like this. This word, you know, has its equivalent found in the Old Testament. For those of you that know Hebrew, you know that there is a Hebrew equivalent to this Greek word. And it has to do with the sacrifice and the mercy seat. It has to do with the fact that every year and every time the high priest would come in, he'd have to offer the blood sacrifice. And he had to do that repeatedly because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So here this one, this lamb, comes in and he offers himself as a sacrifice once for all. And God says, no need to do it again. It's done. I'm satisfied. Now he goes into some practical applications. Here's the challenge of this evening. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his mandates, or his commandments, as the New American Standard has it. And the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his mandates, is lying. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God truly has been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. Totally subject to the Spirit of God, constantly empowered, subordinate even unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a bit different than our lives, huh? Simple little words. He who says he abides in him. You know, there's no question that Christ abides in us. We know that. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He has made his abode within every believer. But are we in him? Not positionally, experientially. And he makes that very clear when he says, we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, as Peter says that we should walk in his steps. As I've said repeatedly, that he is our role model. He is our example. When we sin, he defends us. But wait, let's not take that confession concept so glibly. Let's remember what it cost him. Let's remember that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm going to change the song for the evening. I say change because we always seem to sing the same song. And I was thinking of number 79. I want to read it to you while Cindy is coming up here to prepare for the piano.